All right, so 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 21. We've seen Elijah kind of get to this point where he's now has the showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal. This is Jezebel's army. Ahab's the king, but Jezebel's maybe the real ruler of the nation. Similar, people say that when Bill Clinton was president, maybe Hillary was actually the one calling the shots. And we could say it in basically, let's be honest, every marriage. I'm just kidding. But anyway, that was a little marriage joke that we can all relate to. But Jezebel is the one, she is the one who is the Baal worshiper of the two of them. Ahab, he's an ungodly man, but he doesn't seem to particularly fix on a particular god. But he marries Jezebel, and her dad is a priest of Baal, and she comes in, and she leads Baal worship. She has killed many of God's prophets. There are some that haven't been killed, at least 100 we know, that are hiding in caves. A man named Obadiah hid them. But Jezebel has put out an APB on all prophets, including Elijah, maybe especially Elijah. She wants all of them dead, all true prophets of the Lord. And so tonight we're going to see this showdown between the prophets, between the one prophet that shows up for the Lord and Elijah and the 450. So we start in verse 21, and I want to call this verse here a pointed question that Elijah asks all of the people. He doesn't ask this question of the prophets of Baal. He knows where they stand and what direction they're going. But he asks this of all the people that are kind of the cannon fodder of the tug of war between the different religions. The people are going back and forth. And so Elijah asks them in verse 21. Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Really interesting. They didn't have an answer to give. Maybe they would have said something if they had to choose on this day. Maybe they would have said, okay, we're fine with following Baal. But they're a little bit embarrassed to say that out loud because they're all Israelites. They've all been born in a nation that has the law given them by the one and true God. And by the way, God has manifested himself to Israel many times in the past. He brought them through miracles out of the nation of Egypt. He brought them 40 years through the wilderness. He brought them through a miracle into the promised land. He has put down so many enemies by miracles. He has defeated enemies with silly miracles, you know, where sometimes they didn't even have to fight. God fought for them with bees or with hornets or with confusion, and they're killing each other. And God has fought for Israel so many times, but they've forgotten this. This generations have passed. It's not being handed down from father to son. It's not being handed down from family to the next generation. And so they don't really know what to say here. If God is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And they're just sitting on the fence. I don't know what to say, or I'm too embarrassed to say what I should say. And so that's a question that God asks to each of us. How long will we halt? Will we stay between two opinions? There are so many Christians that on paper would say, I believe that God is the true God of the universe. There's no other God. But the way that we live is we don't act like we really believe he's the one true God that can do anything, that can satisfy all of our needs. We're so many times looking over the fence at what the world has. Oh, I'd like to have what they have. Why do we want to have what they have? They're going to hell. They're miserable. They just sometimes are pretending to not be miserable, but they're killing themselves left and right. They are on pills for depression. They're going to psychologists and psychiatrists. They don't have it all figured out. And Christians who know the true God want to be like the world that's going to hell and they're actually miserable. And it's a sad commentary. But God says, if I am the true God, then follow me. Make a decision. It reminds us of when Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He makes a firm decision. He doesn't leave, well, I'm just going to see whoever wants to, whatever they want to do. We'll just decide. He says, no, God is a true God, and we will serve the Lord. And that's what they needed in Elijah's day. That's what we need in our day. And Elijah's the only one here. I want to look at the next verse and call it a lonely stand that Elijah. We've seen this dynamic before where he makes a statement, but verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, remember, we saw in the last chapter that Elijah knows he's not the only prophet of the Lord still alive. Obadiah has told him, I have hidden 100 prophets. There's 50 in this cave and 50 in that cave, and I've given them water. They're hiding from Jezebel. So Elijah knows that there are other prophets. Does this mean that he doesn't think a whole lot about them? I don't know. But at least on this day, we can say there's only one prophet present. There's only one prophet that was standing there and taking a stand for the Lord and not hiding, but willing to stand publicly against these prophets of Baal. So in one sense, he is correct when he says, I, even I, only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's are 450. And there are going to be times, by the way, I don't think it's a healthy mentality to feel like, I often call it the Lone Ranger mentality, that sometimes a Christian or a church or a movement will say, we're the only ones in the world that believe the truth, that are following God. It's just not a healthy thing to think. Sometimes it can cause people to be lifted up with pride, like I'm better than everyone else. I'm the only one that's standing for truth. And usually it's not true. There are people, you may not know about them, you may not know them or where they are, but there is always a remnant, there are always others. But there may be times that you feel like this in your life, maybe at your work or at your school or even in your family. You can feel like, I'm lonely, I'm discouraged, I want to take a stand, but there's no one to stand with me. No one is willing to stand against this particular sin or against this particular movement or this person. And I feel like I'm the only one. And know this, if you feel like you're the only one, you are not. At the very least, you have God with you. You have God on your side. And there's an older man that's passed away that made a statement, you and God make the majority in any situation because the power is with the Lord. But there's a good verse. Look at John chapter 16 and verse 32. This is when Jesus goes to the cross and he was with all of his disciples and then he turned around and they were all gone. And he said this earlier that day, John 16, verse 32. It's Jesus says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And that's something that every one of you can say. You don't have to be Jesus to say this. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Jesus says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I am with thee always, even to the end of the world. And you can say that even if my family, my friends, if everyone leaves me alone, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And just be encouraged by that. You are never alone, even if you're all alone. Because God will stand by you, and God is going to stand by Elijah on this. The reason Elijah wins this battle, Elijah doesn't win, God wins it. But the reason that he wins is because he was not alone, because God was with him on this day. And just a wonderful truth to know, you are never alone if you're walking with the Lord. Let's go on in the chapter. 1 Kings 18, look at verse 23. And let's read down through verse 29, this next section of the story where he kind of sets the parameters for this competition they're going to have. He says, let them therefore give us 2 bullocks, and let them choose 1 bullock for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you 1 bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. He had to say that again. But by the way, no cheating, no putting a fire under. I know what you're doing. Hey, put up that match over there. Anyways. And they took the bullock, which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. So by the way, they did it from morning even until noon. What time is that? Morning till noon. I don't know what time they started. Let's say it was 8 o'clock. Is that a fair time? Let's say they went from 8 till noon. That's 4 hours. That's a long time. That's a long, embarrassing time to do what they're doing. That 4 hours of nothing. So for the first 4 hours, all they do is say, "Baal, hear us!" You know, and there's no voice. And after 4 hours, they thought, well, that's enough of that. That's embarrassing. We're going to step up our game. So it says, but there was no voice nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking or he is pursuing." That means he's hunting. He's probably, that may be it. Maybe he's after a rabbit. He's chasing a rabbit. But if you cry louder, he'll be able to hear you. He's either talking or he is pursuing or he is in a journey. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's got his feet kicked up in the Bahamas or in Hawaii. And so maybe he's a little bit further away. Or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And so he's just laughing and having a good old time at their expense. He's mocking them. And so they are embarrassed. And here they step up their game. And now it gets even more painful for them. They add insult to injury here. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. So they're bloodletting. There's blood everywhere. This is a pagan idea, by the way. I think if I cut myself, that doesn't make any sense. If I cut myself, then I'm cut. Now I'm injured. That's all that's going to happen. But the idea here is the pagans would believe that I can appease my God by something that I do. If I cut myself and I'm injured, oh, I'm bleeding, then my God will have mercy on me and say, don't hurt yourself. Here, I'll step in. I'll do something. It's kind of like when a child is throwing a temper tantrum and says, I'm going to hold my breath until I get what I want. It's like, all right. How long can you hold your breath? That doesn't make any sense. A hunger strike, you know, that people do. I'm not going to eat until you give me what I want. Okay, that'll save me money. I don't understand the no, don't hurt yourself here. I'll give you whatever you want. That's the idea. They're, you know, the pagans, they would do things. This is all about offering meat to their idols. I'm going to put meat in front of the idol, and the idol or my God will say, "Thank you for giving me food. For that, I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to bless you." And so these are just pagan ideas, but it's just more embarrassing for them. Picture them, 4 hours of nothing, and now the altar is a trampoline. Now they've climbed up on the altar, and they're jumping up and down on the altar and cutting themselves, and they're really making fools out of themselves. And so the blood is gushing out. And after all of that, and so it says this is until the evening. So this is like a 9 to 5. They've spent 8 hours, a full day's work, calling on their gods. We put gods with a small g and then put it in quotation marks because they're not gods. They're just a waste of time. And then it says this, and it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, it's almost sundown, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Nobody answered. Nobody could hear. There was nobody home. There was nobody there. This reminds us, by the way, look at Psalm 115. There are a couple different places in the Old Testament where this type of thing is mentioned about how foolish idolatry is, how worthless, how that there is nothing there. Paul says this when in the New Testament people had a problem with eating meat offered to idols. And he says, don't you know that an idol is nothing in the world? There's nothing there. So here's Psalm 115. Look at verse 3. And let's read down through verse 8. It says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. This is my favorite part about this passage. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Those idols are dumb. And if you trust in a dumb idol, you're dumb. If you think there's anything, there, it just doesn't make sense. You can walk up to it. You can knock on it. You can push it over. It's not going to get up. There's nothing in an idol. And it says, you should know this. There's another passage, and I think it's in Jeremiah, where it says, people go out into the forest, they cut down a tree, they chop it up, they make a fire with it. And with the rest of the tree, they make an idol and bow down to it. It doesn't make any sense. This is my God that is providing for me. When they made the golden calf in the wilderness, remember right after they came out of the promised land, they made the golden calf and they said, these are thy gods that brought thee out of Egypt. This God brought you out of Egypt? This God was created 5 seconds ago. It didn't even exist when they came out of Egypt. How are you going to say that this is what brought you out of Egypt? It's just superstitious. It's just putting your head in the sand. All idolatry. And by the way, this is the primitive idolatry. We are far too sophisticated today. Well, there are some people in the world that still do this type of thing. But we civilized people, we're far too sophisticated to bow down to a graven image. Instead, we bow down to a screen or whatever. You know, sometimes it's an ideal. Sometimes it's a person, a relationship. But we have idols, and our idolatry is just as worthless as this idolatry. We need to know there's only one God that has any power, that's a true God. There's only one God worth worshiping or following or spending any time with. So Elijah here, he just totally mocks them for 8 hours in front of all the nation. I don't know how many people are here, but maybe there's 1,000, 2,000 people. There may be thousands and thousands of people here on Mount Carmel. And they have just been shown the best that Baal can do. Zero. Nothing. And so then Elijah comes. And look what it says in verse 30. 1 Kings 18 and verse 30. It says, and Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. You know, get away from those false prophets. They're not going to help you. Why don't you come over here? Listen to me. And all the people came near unto him. And here's the key thing here. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. So he says, leave the false prophets, come over here. And he repairs the altar of the Lord. That phrase where it says that it was broken down, this doesn't just mean that it was in disrepair. It doesn't mean, you know, we haven't used this altar in a while. If we're going to use it, we gotta have it dusted off. And, you know, it's kind of decaying. It's not from decay that it was broken down. It's from hatred, is that they have broken down the altar. They took hammers potentially, or they took force to it and they broke down the altar because they hated worshiping God the way that he wanted to be worshiped. They were doing something else. So Elijah repairs. He is actively fixing what they have actively torn down and destroyed. And that's something, by the way, that needs to be done a lot of times in a family or, you know, a church, any group of Christians, that if there's been a move away from worshiping God. I'm not saying that you need to have, you know, an altar of stones in your house or in your backyard or something like that. But, you know, sometimes there's a family altar where the family will come together and pray and read the Bible or something like this. And that often goes by the wayside. And a lot of families can't figure out, well, how come our family doesn't work? How come our family is so disjointed? It seems like financially and relationally, we can't figure it out. And a lot of times that's what it is. They need to repair the altar of the Lord. They need to repair worshiping God together and worshiping God the way that He desires to be worshiped. The lack of altars or lack of worshiping God, you know, in the true way is what's often lacking. It's what's dooming our society. It's what's dooming many Christians to be just like the world. What should we do in the evening? Well, what does the world do in the evening? Well, they watch this or do that, or we'll just do that. And a lot of Christians, they don't live as a Christian family. They just live whatever the world does and just are made in their image. Look at a story briefly in Genesis 13. The difference between Abraham and Lot. And by the way, the difference was not that Abraham was a believer and that Lot was an unbeliever. We're told that Lot is a believer in no uncertain terms in the New Testament, 2 Peter, that he was a just man. He vexed his righteous soul with the things that he saw. So we know that he's in heaven. But beyond God telling us that Lot is a believer, and by the way, also the fact that when Abraham prays and says, will you spare the whole city if there are 10 righteous? And God says, I will spare. And then God goes and gets Lot out of Sodom. And he says, I can do nothing until thou become hither. I think that's a proof that Lot's a righteous man. God is not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. So he pulls him out. But beyond that, we see zero spirituality in Lot's life. We see no desire to worship God, to follow God. He's just riding Abraham's coattails for a while until finally they separate. And notice, as soon as Abraham separates from Lot, God immediately appears to him and says, okay, I'm going to reiterate my promise. Unto thy seed have I given this land and so forth. He finally obeys. When God says, I want you to leave your father's house and all of your kindred, he finally leaves when their herdmen argue. But look at while they're still together at this time, Genesis 13, look at verse 3. It says, and he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So there are multiple times that we see Abraham doing this. He builds an altar. He calls on the name of the Lord. He goes to a new place. By the way, Abraham is not a perfect man. We see multiple lapses of faith in his life and yet he's called the father of faith. Isn't that amazing? We see multiple lapses of faith as it relates to his wife and Hagar and things like this. But everywhere he goes, he's worshiping God. He builds an altar. God is important. And then look at the next verse. It says, and Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And that's all it says about Lot. He had stuff. Abraham is traveling. He builds an altar. He calls on the name of the Lord. And Lot also had stuff. He has flocks and herds and tents, but it doesn't say anything about Lot building an altar. It doesn't say anything about Lot calling on the name of the Lord. Abraham's relationship with God was good enough for him. He could watch him. He could see it from afar, but he never initiates anything. He never is leading his family. He leads his family into, later on, he loses his wife because he leads his family into Sodom. And they are grabbing onto the things of the world. The curtain closes on his life as he's committing incest with his two daughters. And there you have the story of Lot. And it kind of starts here. Because when he's traveling around, he never makes God important. And when it came time that I'm going to choose where I'm going to go. He pitches his tent towards Sodom, and later he is in the gate of Sodom, which probably means that he's got some kind of a position in the city. And he's just aspiring to the things of the world because the things of God never amounted to much to him in his life. And there's the end result. And so many people say, well, I'm in church. You know, my parents go to church and I'm there. I just like, I'm kind of looking at my watch. When are we going to be done? You know, and that's the way that some people grow up and they go, they're in church and their dad does this or their mom does this, but nothing ever becomes a personal relationship with Jesus. By the way, maybe they're saved, but they're not deepening. They're not worshiping God. And then all of a sudden, little by little, there's a rift. They drift from God. And all of a sudden, one day, they're unrecognizable. You don't even know that they're a Christian unless you would ask God and God would say, yeah, he's a righteous person. He's a believer. But there was nothing coming from Lot's life. And he ends up ending his life in disgrace because the altar was not repaired in his life, if I can put it that way. He didn't care about an altar. He didn't care about worshiping God for himself. It's an important thing. Let's look at Elijah's prayer next in verse 36. 1 Kings 18 and verse 36. It says, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near," and that's not a coincidence, by the way. He said, all right, you guys have wasted enough time. Now it's time for the evening sacrifice. So we're going to repair the altar of the Lord, and we're going to offer the evening sacrifice at the time of the evening sacrifice. Only we're not going to make a fire. God's going to provide the fire. But he does it at just the time that the evening sacrifice should be offered. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, in contrast, this short prayer with 8 hours of prayer that the other prophets have done, here's the prayer. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Now, this is a beautiful prayer because what Elijah is doing, he does not say something like this: God, these 450 prophets of Baal, they've really embarrassed themselves today. And I pray that you would help me not, I don't want to get embarrassed here. Will you show up and do something so I don't look like a fool? This is not about Elijah. This is about God and the people. He says, I want the people to know that you're God, and I want the people's heart to turn back to you again. And this, I think, is important when you compare this passage with James chapter 5, where it says that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it rained not for 3.5 years. And then he prayed earnestly again that it would rain, and it did rain. It shows the motive here. His prayer here shows the motive. The reason he prayed in the beginning that it would not rain was not because he hated Israel. God, they've turned away from you and I don't even recognize them anymore. Just judge them and kill them. He's not praying spite on them. He wants their heart to turn back. And so 3.5 years later, he says, God, this is the moment. Will you turn their heart back again? This has always been his heart. And by the way, whenever we are praying for someone that's an unbeliever, don't dig out. I know some people like the, I like the imprecatory prayers in the book of Psalms where it says, God, break their teeth and destroy them. And, you know, there was a time as far as the nation of Israel that God was doing things like that. But that's, God doesn't want that to be our heart. That's not God's heart toward the wicked. God says that he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he wants people to believe. And whenever we pray for unbelievers, we should never do it out of anger or spite, but out of love. We should say, God, will you get a hold of that person's heart? Now, maybe it requires a tragedy. Sometimes God will do something like this to get someone's attention, and we can maybe even pray that. But we need to call our motives back to repentance. That I want this person to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, and we shouldn't be either. Our goal should not be for God to get people. And so he prays, God, turn their heart. I want them to know that you are God and that you have turned their heart back again. So it's really a beautiful prayer that he prays. And all of a sudden, the fire comes. And let's look down at the bottom. Let's see, starting in verse 38. And let's go ahead and read down through the end of the chapter. We'll come back next week and look more. But let's go ahead and read down through. It says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed." Actually, we're not going to read through the end of the chapter. We'll read through verse 40. It says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice." And that's not all. That's what usually happens when you set fire to an altar. It consumes the burnt sacrifice. But this is God's fire on this day. "So the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." And by the way, it could have gone ahead and come on down and consumed all the people. God could have done that, but it wasn't his desire to destroy the people on this day. Verse 39, "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God,' as opposed to Baal. And Elijah said unto them, 'Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape.' And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, 'Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees." And so here he's praying. We'll come back to this next time. He's praying that God would respond to their repentance by sending the rain again. What was the rain waiting for? Elijah walks in, points his finger in Ahab's face and says, "There's no more rain until I say so." What was the rain waiting for? It was waiting for the repentance of the people. And now the moment that they say, "The Lord, he is God," Elijah says, "God, please send the rain now. I pray that you will do." Now, God was not obliged to do this, but he prays and God does do it. But notice what Elijah does here is that he eliminates the source of the problem. There's been Baal worship, and so they choose, and by the way, we're not advocating for this to be done today, but in the Old Testament, God said that idolatry, paganism, was punishable by death in Israel. "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." If you've got a witch or a false prophet, if somebody says a false prophecy and says, "In the name of the Lord," if they turn out to be a false prophet, it says they were to be killed. You got one shot at a missed prophecy. If you ever, that was the way that they would know, is this a real prophet or a false prophet? If they ever said, "This is going to happen," and it didn't, one time, they were a false prophet and they were to be killed. And that pretty much eliminated people saying, "I've got a prophecy." And we don't kill people today. I'm not advocating that we kill people today. But this was how important it was for God's people back then. He wanted to protect his people from error so much that he says, if anyone tries to lead you astray, "Hey, come worship this false God. He says, even if it's a family member, if they say, "Come worship a false God," you are to take that person yourself and have them put to death. And so God wanted to eradicate idolatry and false gods out of Israel. So all of these 450 prophets of Baal were killed. It'd be like this. Imagine if you have a giant wasp's nest like this big wasp's nest. Maybe it's in your garage and you got all these wasps. Anybody love hanging out with wasps? I don't. There's one of the differences between bees and wasps is that if a bee stings you, he lays down his life. That's the last thing. A bee's going to leave a stinger in you and he's going to die. He can't sting you again, but a wasp can sting you again and again and again. So I don't like wasps. And if you have a wasp nest, and let's say that there are 1,000 wasps that are in your house, different places from that nest. And so you get some spray and you spray and you catch them. "Oh, I got all 1,000 wasps. Now I'm done." And you leave the nest then you're a fool, because there's more in the nest, and it's just, and there's going to keep creating more wasps in there, and your problem will continue. You have to go to the source of the problem. You have to remove, you have to eliminate the whole nest. And so that's kind of what's happening here with putting these 450 prophets of Baal to death. Not only did the people know that this is a true God, but there's no one now to lead them astray that way anymore. There's no one to, because the 450 prophets of Baal, they didn't, Elijah doesn't give an altar call to them. I don't know that any of them were saying, "The Lord, He is the God." They were committed to Baal worship. And as the leaders of that, they were put to death. And we need to learn in our Christian lives, do you know the difference in your life between the fruit of a problem and the root of a problem? You know, if somebody flies off their handle and yells at someone, "Oh, we need to stop doing that." Well, that's just a fruit issue, but that comes from the heart. The heart is the root of the problem. We need to learn in our Christian lives how to, when you look at your own particular sin or addiction or habit or leaning, whatever it may be, you need to learn to say, well, this, I've been doing this, but this is not the bottom line underlying issue. The problem is deeper. The problem is my flesh. The problem is my heart. The problem is not just something that always manifests on the outside. And we need to learn that whenever we get victory over a particular sin, we need to go deep. We need to seek to eradicate it as much as possible because of our flesh. If we give our flesh an inch, it will take a mile. And that's not for some people. That's for everyone. Paul says, "In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." And look, here's a really important verse. Look at Romans 13. This will be the last verse we turn to tonight. Romans 13 and verse 14. We need to learn how to do this in our lives. It says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." The word lust means the desire. Our flesh has desires. All our flesh is what is tied to this world. We desire, and not all of the flesh's desires are automatically sinful. For instance, the flesh desire, when you're hungry, your flesh desires to eat. But and that's not sinful, but it can be used. The devil tried to use that in Jesus' life to get him to turn away from God and stop trusting in God. He says, "Hey, take these stones and make them into bread and satisfy your hunger and just do a miracle. And you don't need to, you know, he's been fasting for 40 days. You don't need to trust God and do it. If you just do a miracle." And Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And what the devil's trying to do is he's trying to take, by the way, if Jesus had done a miracle, it wouldn't have been sin for Jesus to turn stones into bread. He multiplied bread for other people. It wouldn't have been sin for Jesus to eat. That's a natural desire. But when the devil tries to take our natural desires and put them above God and put them above spiritual desires, then it becomes problematic. And so we need to, but by the way, most of our fleshly desires are simple. We desire the things that the world says that are against God, and there's greed and selfishness and jealousy and all these things. But we need to learn how to not make provision for our flesh. An illustration that I've used in the past is, you know, somebody's trying to kick a bad habit. Maybe they're trying to stop smoking. And I want to stop smoking. So I'm done smoking. I'm never going to smoke anymore. No more cigarettes. I'm not going to smoke anymore. But I have a couple packs. I'm going to put them up in the top shelf in the corner right behind, you know, third shelf and then 3 inches from the left. But I'm not going to smoke them. But, you know, just in case of emergency, they're there. And, I mean, when I say emergency, I mean a really big emergency. But, you know, I'm done. I'm not going to smoke anymore. But they are there. You know what he's going to do? He is going to go and find them and smoke them. Why? Because they're available, and his flesh knows that they're available, and he has made provision for his flesh. He's left the door open. And we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to know that we're all sinful. We need to know our shortcomings and by the way, a lot of people, they're not honest with themselves. They don't really know where they struggle, but the devil knows where you struggle. The devil's paying close attention. The Bible says that we are tempted, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And the devil knows what, so by the way, you're not drawn away of somebody else's lusts and enticed. There are certain things that you struggle with. There are certain things that somebody else struggles with. The devil doesn't tempt you with somebody else's lusts. He tempts you with your lusts because he knows your lusts. And we need to be as smart as the devil and know what our lusts are and know what we desire and know what our weaknesses are, whether it be bitterness or anger or greed or sexual lust or the desire to climb a ladder and get a greater position, whatever it may be. You need to know where your tendencies are and as much as possible, put up guardrails and block the entrance to that so that you don't have opportunity. Because when a moment of weakness intersects with a moment of opportunity, that's when we sin. I've mentioned this before. I try to think about this from time to time in my life. That sometimes we are strong. We're walking with God, the devil could tempt us, and we could say no. Sometimes we are weaker. There are sometimes that you don't have opportunity. Maybe you're around other people. And when you're around people that you respect, you're around people that you want them to respect you, you don't do certain things. You don't say certain things. And it's kind of a strength for you when you're around those people. But when you're not around those people, and you have a moment of, sometimes there's a moment of weakness, but you don't have opportunity. Sometimes you have opportunity, but you're strong at that moment. But at the same time, if you are weak and there's a moment of opportunity is when, we won't turn there, but you could look at Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And there's this long list and all that's on the table for any child of God. And anyone that thinks, no, I can't fall into that, I'm above falling into that, we're just setting ourselves up for disaster. The stronger we think we are, sometimes we're right there on the edge where the devil's got us right where he wants us. So we need to learn how to be honest with ourselves. Sometimes we can involve other people. I just want to tell you that I've struggled with this in the past, but by God's grace, I don't want to do it anymore. Will you pray for me? Can I mention this to you? Can I, you know, whatever it may be. You can get as much accountability as you desire. You can put up as many guardrails and have as many strengths to help you as you desire, or you can try to go it all by yourself. And then in a moment of weakness, we might fall again. So we need to learn how to not make provision for our flesh. So Elijah, you know, it all fell into place when he repaired the altar of the Lord. Once that happened, everything started to fall into place. The fire fell. God made himself known to the people through the fire there. The people fell. There was a revival. The people fell before the Lord and said, "The Lord, he is God." And then after that, the rain fell. God's blessing returned. And that's often the order that you'll see things. We pray and God can step in and do something, get our attention and humble us, and we repent, and then the blessing of God can come back. And that is where we want to be. We want to be where the rain is always falling. Now, I don't mean literally. I don't like, it's better when it rains at night and not when it rains on me during the day, but I'm just joking about that. But the rain was obviously a great blessing. Without the rain, there were no crops, there was no food, there were people starving to death. There were people later on in Israel's history, there were people that were eating their children because of starvation, because of famine in the land. And we need God's blessing. We can't have God's blessing without humility, revival, without walking with God. They go hand in hand. We want to do whatever we want and yet have God still bless us. That's not how it works. The blessing of God comes. By the way, sometimes there can be rain in your life, rain in the land, but you personally are dry and you personally you don't have God's favor. You might have enough money in the bank, but you don't have God's favor on your life. You have things to answer before God. But if we repair the altar, if we will get God back in the right place, then he can send the blessing that we so desperately need. We need this in our nation. We have a nation that's far from God. We personally can't just flip a switch and the whole nation walks with God, but it starts with a person and it starts with a family and it starts with a church that says, we're not going to go the way of the world. We're going to worship the one and true God, and then God can do great things. Let's close together in prayer.